Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody?
Great. Great.
Good. Great.
Well, I'm going to apologize up front. We're going to be here a while. So I hope you don't have lunch plans. You don't plan to meet anybody. Of course, you did get half of it. I thought Vicky was going to preach my sermon just a few minutes ago. So, as Buffy was saying, we're back to our regularly scheduled programming this week after we've had a couple of weeks. We've had about a month out of Luke. Christmas Day, I think, was our last sermon in Luke. We saw Jesus' birth and see the next week on New Year's Day, Buffy preached out of Colossians. And then we had a week off where it snowed and iced and our water pipes froze up. So we had to cancel service that week, and then we had the last couple of weeks, of course, where we focused on the direction of the church and our vision for 2017 and beyond. So I don't know about y'all, but I'm pretty excited to get back into Luke today and get grounded back into a gospel. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and be turning to Luke chapter 2. And as you're doing that, since we've had so much time away, I want to kind of take some time to get us caught up and reminded back to this point. The first chapter of Luke, when we started, we saw quite a bit take place. The angel Gabriel was pretty busy. He appeared several times in the first chapter, and then again in the second chapter in the beginning. But he first appeared to Zacharias at the temple with the news that that his barren wife Elizabeth would be given birth to a son, and that son would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Then he appeared again to Mary, told her that she would be getting pregnant too, but her conception would actually be at the hands of the Holy Spirit, and that she would be pregnant with the actual Messiah. And then Mary, at that point, went to visit Elizabeth. She helped her through her pregnancy, and then John the Baptist was born. We saw that. We saw Zacharias prophesy, and then Mary and Joseph then traveled to Bethlehem for the census where Jesus was born. And Gabriel then came back into the picture and appeared to the shepherds. And that's where we left it on Christmas Day. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 21. If you have a Bible, or even if you don't, stand with me now as we honor the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of his revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.
Yes.
And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity, as always, to stand up here before your people and preach your holy and perfect word. Lord, I thank you for our message today. I thank you that through this story, we're able to see righteousness, and we're able to see righteousness on display. And through this, Lord, I just pray that you prick the hearts of everybody here this morning, whether they are righteous or whether they're living outside of righteousness. Father, I just pray that you would give us the ears to hear this morning. We love you. We honor this. We honor you and give you this time now in the holy, righteous, and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So as we walk through these verses, I want you to see one common theme that stands out. They can hear me. Y'all don't have to worry about it. I want you to see one common theme that stands out in this entire text, and that theme is what we've titled the sermon today. It's God uses righteous people. All right, and so all throughout this morning, as we see the righteous people that God uses, I want you to be asking yourself, am I a righteous person? Am I righteous? And so before we can really even jump in to looking at the righteous people God's using here, we need to first define the term righteous. So what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? Anybody?
Right before God.
That's right. To be right before God. It means to be right before God, to be just in the eyes of God. And so how did the folks in these times, in the Old Testament times, how were they righteous? How did they do that? Well, Luke tells us in the first chapter, if you flip back to Luke chapter 1, he tells us in the first chapter in verse 6, Luke chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, he said, "And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." So part of being righteous in that day was to be one who followed the laws of God. Right? And the place that we see, and that's the first place we see righteousness in our text this morning, the righteousness of the parents, Mary and Joseph. Verse 21, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So, like I said, part of being righteous was to follow the laws of God. And so we see that here in this verse. If you'll flip to Genesis 17, and we're going to be doing a whole lot of flipping this morning. Genesis 17. Starting in verse 6, it says, "And God said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Now, if we look down in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." So God was did command the circumcision right at the very beginning of his covenant with Abraham. And it was to continue down through each passing generation. And so what that did was it symbolized that this new baby boy was separate from the Gentiles. And it established their relationship with God as his chosen people through the lineage of Abraham. All right, so if we look at our second part of verse 21, "His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So the public announcement of the name was the second part of the circumcision ceremony. Flip back to Luke chapter 1, verse 59. "And it came about that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, he shall be called John.'" So there's a little bit of controversy there at John the Baptist's circumcision ceremony over his name, but we don't see that at Jesus's. Look again what verse 21 says. "His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So Mary and Joseph did exactly what they were told. Exactly what Gabriel instructed them to do individually. Back to chapter 1, verse 31. This is when Gabriel visited Elizabeth, and behold, you will conceive a son in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now let's flip to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. That means divorce. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. So there's not a naming controversy here. Like, that was it John the Baptist? Mary and Joseph told separately to name the child Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. All right? All right, so back to our text, verses 22 to 24, chapter 2. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So let's stop here for a minute and work through some things. So we just saw the circumcision happen on the eighth day when Jesus was 8 days old. And so we see in these verses that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem. They had to take Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice. Now that happened when Jesus was 40 days old. So why is there a gap in the time there? Why is there a time gap? Why couldn't they just go ahead and present him to the Lord the same time they had the circumcision ceremony? Well, let's flip to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. All right. Verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So here's the idea. The idea is that a woman is unclean after childbirth. And in order to be cleansed, there are two purification periods. The first is 7 days, just like in her menstruation, she's unclean. But after that, on the eighth day, the baby's circumcised and named. Then she has the second purification period, which is 33 days. During this time, she can't touch anything holy. She can't go into the sanctuary. She can't go into the temple. In other words, she had to wait until day 40, until those 33 days were over with, until the days of her purification are completed. So we see when those days are completed, they went to Jerusalem. They went to the temple to present Jesus to the Lord, and so that Mary could make a sacrifice to be fully cleansed. Look back at Leviticus 12. Jump down to verse 6. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest or at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And then he shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So Mary, after the 40 days, had to now go to the temple, right? And she had to make these offerings so she could be fully clean according to the law. And the sacrifice, if you see, that she was offering was in our text, was a Look at verse 24. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the turtle doves, they offer the turtle doves or two young pigeons instead of the one-year-old lamb, like our text said. And the law said they could do it. If why? They couldn't afford a lamb. So that we can probably safely assume that Mary and Joseph were not people of means. They were likely poor. All right, so now let's look at the presentation of Jesus to the Lord. Look again at our text, second half of verse 22 and verse 23. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now Luke's not giving us a whole lot of explanation here, but the Old Testament does, so let's keep flipping. Exodus 13. Exodus 13. All right, let's start in verse 1. Verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Now skip down to verse 11. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, and he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. All right, now flip to Numbers 15. I'm sorry, Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 15. Verse 15 says, every first issue, whether of the womb of the flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And as to their redemption price from a month old, you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So this presenting to the Lord of the firstborn of man was the idea of redeeming. All right, and so this is a ceremony, and the ceremony included a buying back of the child from the Lord through an offering. And that offering, we see in the Numbers passage, was 5 shekels. Now, we don't see it in our text, so Luke doesn't mention that offering, but it would have been customary for them to make it. And this was the way the parents acknowledged that the child belonged to God, and because God alone has the power to give life. So it would have been customary for them to make that. And through all these ceremonies and all these offerings that Joseph and Mary are participating in, they can be considered righteous people. Why? Because righteous people keep the law. And there's one other reason and one other thing I want you to see before we move on. Flip back to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, decided to put her away secretly. So Luke himself describes Joseph as a righteous man. Right? But even aside from that, I think we need to realize, or really safely assume, the obvious. Do we think God is going to trust the raising of his only begotten son to someone who's not already righteous? That's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture, but it's just one of those things I think stands to reason, right? Now, flip back to Luke 1, verse 28. And coming in, and this is when Gabriel comes and appears to Mary, and coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that term favored one literally means made accepted or grace bestowed. That's about as close as you can get to describing a righteous person to me. Mary and Joseph were righteous people. They were righteous because they were law keepers, but they were also righteous because God had made them righteous. So that's the righteousness of the parents. God uses righteous people. We're seeing that, right? Are you righteous? Remember, keep asking yourself that question. Are you righteous? Now let's look at the righteousness of the patient, Simeon. Verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, I find it pretty interesting to me, or pretty sad maybe, that every modern translation of our scripture has removed the word here that starts this verse, and even mine did. I didn't even read it, and I should have. But it's the word behold. That verse starts with behold. And the reason we should pay attention to that word for starters is that it's a command. It's always a command in Scripture when you see the word behold. He's stressing very strongly, do this, do it now, don't delay. So really every scriptural use of the word behold is God trying to get our attention. He's saying, look at this, look right now, this is amazing. And so that's what he's saying here. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He wasn't in Nazareth, he wasn't in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem, which was the metropolis of the nation. And that's where the temple resided. That's where it was. So Luke, he's starting to unfold to us, if you're paying attention, that it's the same place that Mary and Joseph are headed out to. This is where Simeon is. And they're headed to Jerusalem to carry out their duties of the law. And Simeon is right here. Same place. And his name, Simeon, that's a Hebrew name for Shimon. And the name means to hear and obey. That was interesting to me. His name means to hear and obey. Luke says that Simeon was righteous and devout. So here's another righteous person. And that's what they're talking about. Well, that's what we're talking about. But what Simeon is about, what is it about Simeon that makes him righteous? Other than the fact that it's what the text says, what is it about Simeon that you see in the text that makes him righteous? Well, first, Luke described him as righteous and devout. Devout in the New Testament is the idea of God-fearing. So that's a characteristic of a person who, just like Joseph and Mary, carefully observes the law. And the next thing that shows that Simeon's righteousness is that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. I'm going to tell you something. This phrase right here, looking for the consolation of Israel, is loaded. We could have camped out here all day. The word looking for actually literally means waiting with expectation. So it's not the sense that Simeon is running around the temple or running around Jerusalem actively searching and looking. It means that he was confident every day that he says he's been waiting to see the consolation so he could die in peace. And so even though we're not told his age, we assume that he's an old man. And we assume that he's been for a long time standing on that promise. He's not only patiently waited, but he's eagerly waited. He had that was his default attitude. If it was his way of life. He was patiently waiting on the Lord. He trusted what the Lord had told him, and he knew it was going to happen, and he knew he wouldn't die until it happened. I'd almost be willing to bet my house that this attitude of expectant waiting that he had affected everything about his life. It affected his actions, his thoughts, the words that he used. So he's eagerly waiting. For what? What's he waiting for? The consolation of Israel. Well, this word consolation is defined as a comforter or encourager. So think about it like this. Think if you've got a friend who's sick. They're laying in bed and they're sick. And you go to help nurse them back to health, right? So you go and you bring them food and you make sure they take their medicine. You would be acting as a consolation for that person, a comforter. And that's the literal meaning of the word. But Luke, the way he uses it here, he uses it in a bigger context. Now, he does mean to convey the literal sense of comforter, but he also uses the term in a prophetic sense, meaning that the consolation just wasn't a comforter only. It was also referring to messianic salvation. So he wasn't just a comforter, but he was the comforter. For all of Israel. Actually, in later times, Jewish people would refer to Jesus or the Messiah as the Comforter. And so that's who Simeon's eagerly waiting for. But what else shows us his righteousness? Look back at verse 25. The end of it, and says, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." And so there's this always going to be this fundamental connection between waiting on the Holy Spirit and being granted the power. So the effect of the Holy Spirit resting or being upon Simeon was kind of twofold. First, he was taught. Verse 26 tells us that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. But then he was led. Verse 27 says that he came in the Spirit into the temple. So every Spirit-possessed person has these two things in common. They have the things of the Lord revealed to them, and they're led also by the Spirit. I think if you take and reverse this order of what Luke is talking about through the text, it makes more sense. At least to me it does. I'm kind of a backwards person. It says, be filled with the Spirit, and then you will be willing to wait on the Lord, and then you'll be able to live a righteous and devout life. All right. Now, verse 27 through 28. I'm still in Luke 1. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, and then he took him into his arms and blessed God. So remember what I said, Joseph and Mary, they're headed to Jerusalem, the same place Simeon's at. Mary and Joseph, they're headed out of their obedience to the law, to keep the law, and Simeon's being led there by the Spirit. So that's these three righteous people who meet for the first time. You think that's a coincidence? This was in a divinely appointed meeting that was orchestrated by God. Now, Luke's not telling us exactly what happened when they met, but whatever it was, Simeon recognized that Jesus was the consolation that he'd been waiting for. A couple other things that I want to make mention of that show us that the righteousness of Simeon. We're going to jump ahead a little bit, but verse 33 says that Mary and Joseph were amazed at the things Simeon had just said about Jesus. Verses 34 and 5 said that Simeon speaks about future events. So these are all things that are revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. I'm pretty convinced through my study of this the last few weeks that not only was he a righteous and devout follower like Luke said, but he was also a prophet of God. So there's no doubt that Simeon was righteous. He was being used by God. Why? Because God uses righteous people. Are you a righteous person? I want to stop right here before I jump into the next one. I want to just say something that stood out to me. It has nothing to do with what we're studying, but I want y'all to be thinking about it because it's something that kind of triggered some thoughts in my head. We're told at the end of Malachi and the first of Luke, that period of time God was silent, right? 400 years he was silent. But then you look here and you see that Simeon was an old man and that he had been told by God through the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Messiah. So was God really silent during those 400 years, like we say? I guess in some ways he was, but the scripture doesn't really explain it more, so I just wanted to confuse you and leave y'all confused like I am. If y'all figure out the answer, y'all let me know. The third thing is the righteousness of the promise, verses 30 through 35. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So this righteousness of the promise, which is the righteousness of Jesus, We see that in these verses, but it's not something that Jesus had done yet, but it was what he was, the promise of what he was going to do. Simeon and his blessing here, or it's a song as it's called, he says several things about Jesus in the future, and he points out the righteousness of Jesus. Verse 30, as he's still thanking God, he calls Jesus thy salvation. So the word salvation here literally means deliverer. And Simeon understood that salvation for Israel was now a lot bigger, and it was going to involve more than just this national deliverance promised by the Abrahamic covenant. So here he is, Simeon, he's got the incarnation in his hand. God himself, he's holding in his arms. Imagine how he feels. And Jesus, he's seeing and getting this revelation from the Holy Spirit that Jesus had not come to save his people from their enemies, but from their sin. Verses 31 to 4 shows us how much bigger this is than what Simeon or anybody else had previously thought. Which thou had prepared in the presence of all people a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people in Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And I'm going to be honest, verse 33 has always confused me. Every time I've ever read it, I was confused. I couldn't understand and can't understand, well, couldn't until I started studying for this, why Mary and Joseph would have been confused by the things that Simeon was saying. I mean, they'd already heard some pretty similar, if not stronger, statements from Gabriel about who Jesus would be. Flip back to Luke 1, 32. It says, Luke 1, 32, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, back to Matthew 1. Matthew 1, 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. So Gabriel told Mary and Joseph that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High. He said he would reign over his house, or over the house of Jacob. What's the house of Jacob? Anybody? Jews, Israel, that's right. Then Gabriel said that Joseph would save his people from their sins. So Mary and Joseph, at this point, they're already fully expecting Jesus to be this great king, this great deliverer. But then right here, Simeon blows their minds. He says the salvation, or he says, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. So what's that saying? It's saying that this salvation just wasn't for Jewish people anymore. But now it included the Gentiles. And if you knew how they felt about the Gentiles, you would understand that probably at this point, Mary and Joseph, that statement blew their hair back. The Gentile nations, the Romans, the Greeks, the barbarians, as they're called, they were in darkness. They were all in darkness. They had no knowledge of God. And now this righteous man they had just met, holding their baby in his arms, he told them that their son would be a great deliverer, but not just for Israel, but for the entire world. He would be the light to the darkness that the Gentiles had always lived in. And then he kept going. Verse 34 and 5. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and the sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon prophesied here that Jesus would have this complicated effect on Israel. Some would fall, some would rise because of him. But there wouldn't be any neutral ground at all. People were either going to accept him or they were going to reject him. And Mary would be grieved by the rejection. See, and this is really the first mention of sorrow or grief in Luke's gospel. This idea of opposition, it's really just a reference to the entire life that Jesus was going to lead. The opposing started at his birth, and King Herod tried to have him killed. The truth is, Jesus and his gospel is always going to be opposed, right? There's always going to be somebody opposing the gospel. Simeon had predicted that what it was going to have on the nation, but it was also what it was going to have on the entire world moving forward. So how, this rise and fall that he's talking about, how do we apply that today? How does that make sense to us today? Well, Spurgeon said this. He said, whenever Christ comes to a man, there's a fall first and a rising again afterwards. You never knew the Lord aright if he did not give you a fall first. He pulls us down from our pride and self-sufficiency, and then he lifts us up to a position of eternal safety. So this righteousness and obedience of Jesus would cause many to be righteous. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 5 says, for as though through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
Amen.
So Simeon saw the future life that Jesus was going to live. He saw the righteousness of the promise. God uses righteous people. Are you righteous? Let's keep moving on. This last part here, the righteousness of the prophetess Anna. Verses 36 to 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, continuing to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. So she was a prophetess, which means that she was taught or ministered, or she was teaching and ministering the word of God to people. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, some of you in here in Sunday school just went through the book of Joshua, and you remember Joshua divided the land of Canaan to the tribe of Asher, which was Anna's tribe here. They received land far north, and this tribe, Asher, was weak, and they couldn't drive out their enemies. So what happened was, when Israel fell to Assyria, the 10 tribes of the north, including Asher, they were all scattered, and they all pretty much disappeared from history. But Anna's ancestors left an inheritance in the north, and so they left an inheritance in the north and moved south to Jerusalem, and that's how Anna got there. Now here she is, 84 years old. She lived with her husband for 7 years from when they first married. And then after 7 years of marriage, something that typically happened, he died. And so rather than remarried, what she did was devoted the remainder of her life to the Lord. She is constantly in the temple. It says here she never left, but that didn't mean she lived in the temple. She was constantly there, serving God. She fasted. She missed a lot of meals. She prayed, spent a lot of continuous time in prayer. So like Simeon, she was actively anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And so look what Luke says about her, these key things about her. First, she's a prophetess. All right. Then she's from a holy lineage, one of the 12 tribes. She was constantly in the temple, fasting, praying continuously. If that's not a description of a righteous person, I don't know what is. Verse 38 says she gave thanks and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. So up until this point in her life, here's what she's doing. She's praying and she's spending all of her time thanking God about man's need for redemption. Now she starts talking to everyone else who needed God's redemption. Can you just imagine what her excitement level must have been like? That's why she was running around constantly talking to people, telling them the Messiah is here. Luke doesn't say how people responded to her. I mean, some of them probably laughed at her. Here's this old woman who's been a widow, who's always in the temple every time I go in, and now she's saying the Messiah is here. They probably laughed at her and ridiculed her, but I guarantee you some of them heard what she was saying and rejoiced with her. Because God used righteous people. Are you righteous? So let's move it to that. Moves us to our application. God uses righteous people. Are you righteous? So we've seen the righteousness of these people in the text. The righteousness of Joseph and Mary. The righteousness of Simeon, of Anna, and of Jesus. How does that apply to you? How does that apply to your life? Right here, right now. This idea of righteousness means what? Well, we said earlier, it means being right with God. So if you, I've told you to ask yourself, are you righteous? Are you a righteous person? If you think you're a righteous person, why do you think you're righteous? What makes you say that you're righteous? Are you truly righteous? Listen, don't trust your own righteousness for anything. You trust the righteousness of God. And we can see in Romans 1, and we're going to be there in just a second, but you can see in Romans 1 the righteousness of God. Also in Romans 3, verses 21 to 23, Paul talks about this imputed righteousness of God. But I want you to flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, last verse in the chapter. Paul wrote this. He said, he, who's he? God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He knew no sin. Absolutely no sin, zero sin. He was righteous. But he did it. Why? Well, look at what it says. So that we may become the righteousness of God in him. So we're only righteous, why? Because Jesus was first righteous. We can't be righteous unless it's in him. Outside of him, we have no chance for righteousness. Absolutely none. It's an imputed righteousness that's given to us. Not an earned righteousness. Certainly not a deserved righteousness. But an imputed righteousness, which is righteousness by faith. Now flip to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. It says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul right here is reaffirming what we just learned from Luke. Jesus came to save his people from their sin, but his people aren't just the Jews. It's also the Greek. So salvation is for who? Everyone who believes. Look down at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the righteous shall live by faith. Are you righteous? If so, what does your life say about it? Does your life say that you're righteous? Joseph and Mary's life did. They actively followed the letter of the law. Simeon's life did. The Holy Spirit was on him. It was teaching him. It was leading him through life. He eagerly waited for the Messiah. Simeon also predicted the righteousness of Jesus, of how big this salvation thing was going to be. And then Anna's life showed fruits of righteousness, right? She was constantly in the temple fasting and praying, obviously full of the Spirit, just like Simeon. She was able to recognize the Messiah as soon as she saw him too. So when I ask you if your life shows righteousness, I'm really asking you this question. If you came in contact, or the people you come in contact with in the world who don't know you're a Christian, could they tell you were a Christian without you telling them first? What is your life saying to everyone? See, whether we realize it or not, our lives preach a message to the lost world every day.
Amen.
With our actions, our words, our thoughts. So what's the gospel according to Buffy? What's the gospel according to Marty? According to Corky? What's the gospel according to our lives? Do you have a default attitude of waiting on the Messiah? How's God using you? What's he doing through you? Remember, if you're righteous, God uses righteous people. There's another side of that same coin. If you know you're not righteous, or if you're not sure if you're righteous, how can you see what this righteousness is? Well, look back at Romans 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in what? Look back to backtrack to verse 16. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. So we're all created by God, right? Look in the beginning. God created us, and he created us how? Righteous. He created us to be good, to be righteous. He created us for a loving relationship with him and everybody else. But instead of living righteous, instead of living gratefully of that fact and living dependent on him, we chose our own way. In our pride and our selfishness, we rebelled against him. And because of that, what happened? Sin came into the world. And so God had to punish, he has to punish sin, so he punished sin by making us unrighteous. We rejected the source of life, and so now we're born condemned to death, and we're born unrighteous. But God's love is bigger than that. His love is bigger than we can even fathom, ever fathom. For our salvation, what did he do? He walked among us himself as a human, as Jesus. And he lived the perfect, sinless, and righteous life that he intended for us to live. And then he died the death that we should be dying. And on the third day he rose, and in him we have everlasting life. So the Bible says this eternal life comes to those who repent and believe this gospel. Repent of your sin and turn completely away from the life that you've been living. The unrighteous life, the selfish life. And so what you turn when you turn away from that, you turn towards something. You turn towards a life of righteousness and a life with Jesus. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean you're going to be sin-free. You're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. We all do. But what it does mean is that through your faith, God makes you clean. And because of that, he calls you righteous. Think back to the people in our story today. Each one of them was led by the Spirit. They were led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, obedient to the will of God, and privileged to see salvation through the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord God, I thank you for your righteousness. I thank you for your plan. And I thank you, Lord, that because of that, I can be righteous. And so, Father, my prayer is today that through your gospel and through this story, as we walk through the righteousness that was on display of Mary and Joseph, of Simeon, of Anna, and of course your son Jesus, that through that we can see that you use righteous people. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit go out amongst this place, and that the Holy Spirit would open eyes that need to be opened, that would open ears that need to be opened, and that, Lord, that you would that people would see that if they're righteous, their life shows that righteousness. But if they're not righteous, Lord, they need the righteousness of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that through the hearing of your gospel that you will regenerate hearts today. I ask you this now in the holy, righteous, and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Salvation's a divine work. We're not saved because we respond, right? We're not saved because we respond. We're saved because the Holy Spirit's regenerated our hearts. Our human response to regeneration is to offer ourselves. So in this time of invitation that we're about to have, I want to say that if you feel the Lord has done a work in you this morning, you feel led to come offer yourself to the Lord, please respond. We can have a conversation about a lot of things. We can talk about salvation. We can talk about church membership. We can talk about baptism. But however you feel led by the Holy Spirit, please respond now in faith.